The letter was written by James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, and although James did not initially recognize Jesus as the Messiah, he did accept the truth and put his faith in Christ. After that point, he became the key leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the letter that we know as the Book of James. This great letter or book has been described as a how-to manual for Christian living. It is just absolutely stuffed with practical teaching on how we can live the lives that God wants us to live as the people of God and how we should really treat the people around us. God has standards and expectations of ways that we're supposed to treat others, and that's found here in the book of James. Last week, we looked at James chapter 1, 1 through 8, and verse 12, and we saw the powerful advice that James gives to those of us when we're facing trials, when we find ourselves in those circumstances, and also how we can seek God's wisdom. Since this is planned to be a 5-week series, we're going to jump ahead now from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and we will focus primarily on the second half of James chapter 2. As we heard again from Pastor Steve, the major theme of James can really be summed up with the phrase, walk it, don't just talk it. See, James wants us to realize that there is something drastically wrong when our life doesn't match up with what we say. Something is wrong when there's a disconnect between who we say we are and then who we truly are. We're going to continue to see this theme throughout our time in James, but it's strongly emphasized in James chapter 2. This chapter begins with James talking about how, as Christians, there is no room for Christians to be showing favoritism to one group of people over another. In particular, they're talking about favoritism for the rich versus the poor. James sees this for what it is. He sees it as a major conflict between who we're supposed to be and who we truly are, what we say and what we do. He says that God has chosen those who the world might see as poor to be rich in faith. And when we play favorites, we're breaking the law of love and we're sinning against our neighbors. Turn with me to James 2, 14 through 26. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So James argues that we need to walk out our faith. It needs to be a part of how we live. We can't just talk about our faith or claim to have faith. It's wrong to say one thing and then do another, and it's wrong to claim this type of faith that's not really present in our lives. Before we truly dive into this passage, we can't really rush past what James has just said in verse 14 because it lays the groundwork for an incredible theological discussion on faith. Verse 14 says that faith without deeds doesn't have the power to save us, meaning that it does not lead to salvation. This verse has caused a little bit of confusion throughout its history, and there have been some who try to use this verse to discredit the Bible. They try to say that there's conflict between what James says and what we hear in other parts of the New Testament, specifically about salvation. In particular, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about how we're not saved because of what we do, but we're saved because we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So Paul makes it clear here that we're saved by the grace of God. It's a free gift when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus. It's not about the works that we do on our own. We don't have to earn salvation, but it's a gift that's accepted by placing our trust in Jesus Christ. So how then can James say in verse 14 that faith, if there's no works or deeds, it won't actually save us? See, what Paul and James are both saying is that we're saved through genuine, living faith. We're saved through faith that is real. It's not some type of fake faith alternative or substitute. We're going to talk extensively about the true faith that James is talking about, but he's pointing out right away that there's a type of faith that might be called faith, but that's not really it. There's something not quite right about it. I want to show you something to help illustrate the idea, but I need you to all really mentally prepare yourselves because this is deeply intellectual and academic, but I know we're all smart people, so I'm sure we'll be okay, but take a look at the screen. Okay, maybe it's not super academic, but this is a silly illustration that really does demonstrate the point. What you're seeing is two pictures. One on the right is a lion, and the one on the left is just a little dog in a lion costume. You know, I can say that both of those are lions. I can try to convince you that you're looking at two pictures of lions, but something's not quite right. They look pretty similar. I mean, they both have a mane. They've got fur. They have eyes. They've got a mouth and a nose. They've got fur all over their bodies, claws. They've got four paws and a tail. But does that mean that they're both lions? Obviously not. We are too smart for that. The faith that Paul talks about is really like the lion on the right. He says that true faith is all that we need for salvation. But the faith that James talks about, or faith without deeds, it really isn't faith at all. It's more like that little dog in a lion costume. Something's just not quite right about it. You can call it faith, but that's not what it is. There's something wrong. And that type of faith does not have the power to save us. In our passage today, James compares two different types of faith, and you can choose whatever pair of antonyms you want, like good versus bad, real versus fake, genuine versus something that's not real, name only. But for the sake of clarity, I'm going to describe these types of faith as dead faith versus living faith. You see, it is God's plan and design for us to have living faith. We cannot settle for anything less than that. So how do we tell the difference? Consider with me three differences between dead faith and living faith from James chapter 2. First, I want us to recognize that dead faith misses moments, but living faith takes action. Returning to James 2, 15 through 17, James talks about a situation where there's someone in need of help and they come up to a brother or sister in Christ, and yet we see something happen, or really something that doesn't happen. This is supposed to be someone who has living faith, and yet they completely mishandle the situation. This person in need is described as being without clothes and daily food. And in their original language, these words that are used to describe, they're talking about someone who's practically naked or in rags. Like, they are truly in need. And to be without daily food implies a consistent lack of even the most basic necessities. So this is not just someone who's like lower middle class. This is a truly destitute person. And in this situation, it's strongly implied that the one asking for help is asking someone who is able or should be able to meet the need. So it's not one destitute person talking to another destitute person, but rather it's someone who should be able to receive help, and yet that's not what happens. After asking for help, notice the response. It says, "Go in peace, keep warm, and well fed." You know, one Bible commentator says that "go in peace" was a common Jewish farewell blessing, but often the emphasis was really on the go. So it's sort of a "go in peace, It's a semi-socially acceptable way to end the interaction. Even if this person who said that was being genuine in what they said, maybe they're saying it almost like a prayer, like, may God bless you, may God keep you warm and well-fed. They're missing the moment by not appropriately taking action to meet the need. That need, it's awesome to pray. You'll never hear me say it's not wise or a good thing to pray, but there was more action that needed to take place. They were using some of the right words, but not taking that extra needed step. It would be like saying, may God do for you what I am unwilling to do. Doesn't sound very good, does it? James asks a very pointed question, and he says, what good is that? What have you accomplished? What does that help to do that? Simply saying, keep warm and well-fed, doesn't put food in that person's stomach. It doesn't put clothes on that person's back. James is showing us here that dead faith will miss moments to take action. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, he says, people with dead faith substitute words for deeds. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer and testimony and can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but their walk does not measure up to their talk. They think that their words are as good as works, and they are wrong. To miss a moment is to allow any opportunity to please God to just pass us by. Instead of taking action, instead of doing what we know we ought to do, we miss it. Now, I'm not saying if you've ever missed a moment, that means your faith is dead. If we're being honest, we've all missed moments. A common one is maybe someone presents a need to you and you say, I'll pray for you, and you don't. If you've ever done that, I know that I've done that. We've missed a moment in that particular instance. What I try to do to prevent that specific thing from happening is I either try to pray right then and there if it's appropriate to do that. I like to pray with the person, or I'll pray silently in my head if it's a public setting and they don't feel comfortable with me praying for them. Or I'll set a reminder on my phone so that I don't miss a moment. I've had to come up with some coping mechanisms for how can I make sure I don't make this mistake and miss the moment. Faith that is dead or dying is one that will continually and even deliberately miss moments to take action. It's consistently failing to do what we know we ought to do. We're failing to do those things. And God's word tells us repeatedly how we're supposed to treat other people. 1 John 3:17 through 18 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So if someone in need approaches us and we offer up empty words that we know we're supposed to say, but there's nothing more, we're not truly demonstrating the love of God in that moment. James understood, which is why in the first half of James chapter 2, he talks about we're not supposed to show that type of favoritism just because someone's rich. That's not obeying the law of love. And then even earlier, James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So there's no mystery here. When we're all made in the image of God, we know how we're supposed to treat others. And the Bible speaks clearly about some standards that we're supposed to live up to. A question I would ask is how many moments do we miss on a regular basis because we fail to take notice and we fail to take action? The reality is that our days are full of God-ordained moments to be light in the darkness, to pray for someone, to invite someone to church, to minister to someone, to tangibly meet a need, to make a positive impact with our words and with our attitudes, and to build relationships and even plant seeds of the gospel. Those moments are all around us all the time. So how many are we missing? Never settle for a dead faith when God desires for you to have a living faith, a faith that is active. Dead faith misses moments, but living faith takes action. I want to return now to James 2:18 through 19, and we'll look at the second difference between living and dead faith. It says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. What I want us to recognize for our second difference is that dead faith engages your head, but living faith engages your head, your heart, and your hands. There's a lot that's happening in these two verses, and it gets a little bit confusing because we're dealing with James, who's talking about a hypothetical situation with people who are not all identified. But stick with me because we will break it down together. What we're seeing here is truly the dynamic that exists between our head, what we know, our heart, what we truly believe, and then our hands, what we do. When these three components function together, we have living faith, the kind of faith that God desires for us to have. But when you take one of those, when you separate them, we have dead faith. Verse 18 again says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And the easiest way to understand this, it's like someone trying to make an argument, incorrectly, I might add, that faith and deeds are both separate and equal. So someone's saying, I've got my faith, the things that I know, and that's great for me, and you've got your deeds, the things that you do, and that's great for you. However, another way to think about that is like saying, I have my head, the stuff that I know, I've got my hands, the things that I'm willing to do. But James points out that living faith is not just intellect, and it's not just empty works. There's more that needs to take place. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Just like that lion illustration, he's saying, you show me your little dog in a lion costume, and I'll show you my real lion. We'll see how they stand up. You show me your dead faith, and I'll show you my living faith. James gave a great example of how dead faith only engages the mind earlier. He talked about the person who responded with the right words because they knew what to say. They had a cognitive understanding that in that situation they should say something, but they failed to take action with their hands. Their heart also wasn't engaged. The next example we see is verse 19, where James says, you believe that there's one God. In his original Jewish Christian audience, they would have immediately been reminded of the Shema, which is the confession that's found in Deuteronomy that would have been verbally recited multiple times a day. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would have said this, recited it multiple times a day. You know, we don't typically recite the Shema specifically, but we have our own similar expressions, especially today and even especially from the past. It used to be common that a pastor would come to the pulpit and they would say, God is good. And the congregation would reply, all the time. And then you would say, all the time. And the pastor would say, God is good. That used to happen regularly. Or the pastor would say all the time and the congregation would say, God is good. So it was this back and forth. We don't really do that so much anymore, but we still have a lot of facts about God that we tend to verbalize. God is good is one of them. We say that often. Or if we have a need, we're facing a difficult or challenging circumstance, we might say, but God is able. We say that regularly. Or if we're facing turbulent circumstances, we say something like, God is in control. James responds by saying, it's great that you say that there's one God because that's absolutely true, but even the demons believe that. The demons have the same level of intellectual understanding that you profess to have. He's pointing out that that type of head knowledge, even if it's good and accurate, it's not enough. It's not enough to have an intellectual comprehension because that doesn't produce living faith. One of the issues with the Shema and with phrases that we so often say is that if we're not careful, we can start to devalue and really just pull the life out of them by using them almost as an automatic Christian catchphrase. When only our head is engaged, we take the power out of very real, good, and true facts about God by going on autopilot and using them in that fashion. Douglas Moo, he talks about how this happens and some of the dangers that ministers, but really all people, can experience when our faith only engages our heads. He says, the problem lies not with the confession itself, but from the implication that it does not go beyond the verbal to touch the heart and life. Those of us in ministry must beware the danger that our theology, accurate and well-stated as it might be, degenerate likewise into a verbal exercise. So he's pointing out, watch out that you don't go on autopilot. You don't lose sight of what you're truly saying. It's not God's will for us to have that type of faith. Dead faith may engage your head, but living faith engages your head and your heart and your hands. Living faith isn't just about empty words, and it's certainly not just going through the motions with empty works. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about what's going to happen to people who have dead faith. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Turn with me there. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons, and in your name, perform many miracles.' Then I will tell them plainly," this is Jesus speaking, "'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, there's going to be those who come up to him and say, "Lord, I know about you. I know about you. And in your name, I did religious things for you." And Jesus is going to look back at them and say, "I never knew you, and you never knew me." We don't have living faith because of what we know. We know that there's atheists and agnostics who have studied the Bible and know it better than some Christians. We don't have living faith just because of what we do. There's people who volunteer every Sunday. I'm not picturing specifically our church, but there are people who volunteer on a regular basis, but they have dead faith. Living faith is not meant to be compartmentalized. It's truly holistic. It's supposed to incorporate every part of our head, our heart, and our hands. Jesus, again, in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, he's answering some questions that were brought to him about what's the most important commandment in the Bible. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." So James is trying to get us to understand the real connection that exists between our faith and our deeds. See, the heart is what links those things together. And if you don't have that in the equation, when they don't function in unity, you have dead faith. See, faith without deeds is dead because it's nothing more than head knowledge. And deeds without faith is dead because it's just going through the motions. Living faith needs the heart. Living faith means we understand with our minds. You do need to have an intellectual understanding, but it also means we believe in our hearts, and then our hands, our actions demonstrate all of those things. We live it out with our hands. James explains this idea even further, and he shows us a third difference between living and dead faith with a couple of examples from the Old Testament. James 2, 20 through 26, he says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." So our third difference between dead faith and living faith is that dead faith is useless, but living faith fulfills God's purposes. To demonstrate what it looks like to experience and how we live out actual, genuine, living faith, James goes back to the story of Abraham and Rahab, and for the sake of time, we're just going to focus on Abraham briefly. For many of us who know the Bible, maybe you've grown up in church or you've heard these stories, there's a level of familiarity with the story of Abraham, but my challenge for all of us is to not go on autopilot. Don't allow any type of familiarity to cause you to lose sight of the incredible power and significance of Abraham's story of faith. Abraham's story begins in Genesis. It's found in chapters 12 through 25, and it begins with God telling Abraham, who was Abram at that time, that he should leave his country, leave his family, go to a new place, and there was a promise that God would give him that land as an inheritance. Then God gives Abraham the further incredible promise that he would make his family into a great nation. Abraham was 75 years old at that time. See, God's purpose that he wanted to fulfill was making a covenant with Abraham that he would be their God, and Abraham and his descendants, they would be God's people. In Genesis 15, we see God promising Abraham that he was going to have a son, even in his old age. Verses 3 through 6 of Genesis 15. And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who's your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So because of Abraham's living faith, he was able to see God's promises fulfilled in his life in a very incredible way. With his head, Abraham understood that God was trying to make him a promise. He understood that, and he believed in his heart that God was going to do what he said he would do. With his hands, he took action and obeyed. I love the story of Abraham because we're able to see him develop over multiple stages of his life. And if you're like me, I've always wrestled with a tendency to put Bible characters on a pedestal. I really try to fight that because we shouldn't do that. But I love Abraham because you can see he's a real person. He has major triumphs, but some real genuine flaws, and you get to see all of it. We're able to see how Abraham and Sarah wrestle with understanding God's time frame. If you've ever been in that type of position where you wonder, when is God going to do what he said he would do? We can see that in his life. And Ishmael is really a product of that time of wrestling, but we can see God's grace at work, how he blessed not only Abraham, not only Isaac, but Ishmael as well. So when God tells Abraham that Sarah is going to give birth to a son, they wrestled with feelings of doubt and uncertainty because of the fact that Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. You know, I truly believe and will confidently say that I trust God, but I can't really fault them for experiencing a little bit of how is this going to work? Their feelings of doubt, I can understand it. Abraham's story teaches us that living faith doesn't mean that you'll never doubt. I want us all to realize and remember that God is strong enough to handle our feelings of doubt. He can take those, and his broad shoulders can carry the burden of even our doubt. So what matters more than our feelings of doubt is what we do with those feelings. See, left unchecked, doubt is something that can kill your faith. So we can't just allow it to fester. When we doubt, our temptation is to run from God, but we must fight that urge and instead run to God. Like Abraham, we need to have living faith that says, even if I don't fully understand the how, I don't understand all the details, I believe in my heart that you will, and I'm going to take action with my hands to obey you. That's how we see God's promises fulfilled in our lives. I want to fast forward a little bit, and just like God said, Sarah gives birth to a son, and they name him Isaac. They're rejoicing in this incredible promise that's fulfilled. And then Genesis 22, 1 through 2 says what I find to be some of the most gut-wrenching verses in all of Scripture. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. So all we're told is that this takes place sometime later. We don't really know much more than that. So it's safe to assume this is kind of just another day. Can you imagine waking up on a random Tuesday and you hear this from God? Take your son, the one I promised you, go and sacrifice him. Again, I consider myself a person who trusts God, but this is intense. This is difficult. It's hard to even wrap my brain around. But if Abraham had dead faith, he could have done a million different things. He could have fought with God. He could have run away from God. He could have argued with God. And yet, we see that he didn't do that. He obeyed God. Abraham, full of living faith, took Isaac and laid him on an altar. And right before he's about to sacrifice him there, God intervenes and stops him and says this in Genesis 22, 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So in response to Abraham's living faith, God promised again to fulfill his purposes in Abraham's life. If we want to see God's purposes fulfilled in our lives, there's no room for dead faith. God does not desire for us to have that. Dead faith isn't going to cut it. We need to have living faith. As the worship team comes and we prepare to respond and close, I want us to look again at James 2:26, which says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Although the imagery is a little bit disturbing, James' point is really clear. He's saying that dead faith is just an empty shell of what it's meant to be. It's useless, it's hollow, it's incapable of fulfilling and functioning the way that God meant for it to function. God doesn't desire for any of us to have dead faith, but the great news is that we don't have to have dead faith. It doesn't have to be that way. We can have living faith, the exact type of faith God desires for each and every one of us to have. There's no secret formula, there's no recipe, no tricks or gimmicks. It's quite simple to have living faith, but that doesn't mean it's easy. To have living faith, we just need to be intentional about making our walk match our talk. It needs to line up. We can't have discrepancy there. Dead faith misses moments, but living faith will take action. To have living faith means that we're going to engage every single part of us, not just one component. It all needs to function together. We can't just coast by on what we know. We can't coast by on going through the motions. He wants us to offer all of ourselves to him, holding nothing back. And finally, we need to partner with God to see his purposes fulfilled. What would it look like if we asked God, Lord, would you help me to fully surrender to you? Would you help me to not get in the way of what you're trying to accomplish in me and through me? That means not turning away from your faith, even if you're in a difficult season of waiting. And it means not running away from God, or it means trusting God, even if you don't know all of the details. If you feel like this morning your faith is dead, or your faith is dying, choose today to allow Jesus, the one who defeated sin and death, to resurrect your faith again. As we worship today, we can respond and ask him to identify any places within us that need to be fully surrendered. We can ask him to give us sensitivity to the divine moments that are truly all around us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give an opportunity.